and earth. We acknowledge this morning that you are our creator, that you not only created the heavens, you not only created the earth, and not only created all the plant life and all the trees and created all the birds and all the animals, but Father, you also created man. And we know from your word that you created man in the image of God, in your own image. And we are moral, responsible, moral beings who indeed give an account to you as our creator. We acknowledge that, and we acknowledge that we are sinners and dead in our sins and trespasses when we're born, living not to please God, but living to please ourselves, making ourselves to be our own gods. But we acknowledge that by your grace and by the atoning work of Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit, Lord, we acknowledge you as our Lord, and we acknowledge that you have given us new life, eternal life. You've changed our hearts by the grace of God through faith in the gospel, so that we now not only do we call you creator, but we also call you redeemer. We thank you that you are our Savior and our Lord, and that you not only created us, but Lord, you created us a second time. You have made us a part of your new creation. And we look forward to that day when you shall make all things new, all things perfect, and sin will be forever put away. There'll be no more sin, there'll be no more death, and no more sickness or disease or pain or sorrow or suffering. And we look forward to that day. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We come before you today in the name of Christ, and we ask, Lord, that you would abundantly bless us today, not because we're good people, but because we're your people, because we have been redeemed and we have been changed by the Holy Spirit, and we have been brought under the blood of Christ. And so we pray today that you would bless us. We pray that you would bless us abundantly, Lord, not so much with the things of this life, but, Lord, with heavenly and spiritual blessings. We ask that you would abundantly bless us with your presence. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us abundantly with the fear of the Lord, that you would teach us today and each day to tremble at your word, that you would bless us abundantly with the ability to love you and to draw near to you through Christ and to walk with you and to keep your commandments and walk in your ways, to obey your word. We pray that you would abundantly bless us with a love for your word. And we pray that you would abundantly bless us with the fruit of the Spirit, that you would produce in us from day to day, as we renew our minds in the Word of God, that you would produce in us love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, faith, Lord, that these things would mark our lives, our hearts, day by day. And as we face trials, as we face difficulties, as we face troubles, Lord, whatever they may be, no matter how small or how large or how many, we pray that you would enable us day by day to respond to these things in a godly way, and that you would produce in us that which we cannot produce ourselves. And we ask that you would accomplish in us the fruit. We call it the fruit of the Spirit because it's not something that the flesh can do. It's something that the Holy Spirit does as we yield to you and as we look to you and call upon you and trust you. And so we pray, Father, that you would accomplish these things in us, Lord, even today. And as we worship you today, I pray that we would worship you from a pure heart and that you would enable us to set aside thoughts about this week and thoughts of next week and just enable us, Lord, to set our eyes upon the Lord, upon your word, and may you work in our hearts, Lord, according to your goodness and grace, but also according to our need, which is great. And Father, I pray that you would strengthen each one, encourage each one, perhaps convict if that's necessary, Lord. I pray that you would work in the hearts of each of us, drawing us closer to you. We thank you for this opportunity to worship you together in Christ, and may you bless our time, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
We truly can call you Holy Father, for you are the only Holy Father. There is none like you. There is no man on earth that should dare take that name upon themselves. But Father, there is a country where there is such a man that resides, and there are your people who are serving actively in that country. Father, we bring before you your people, your missionaries in the country of Italy. We pray especially for David and Loredana Standridge, for their son Jordan and his family as they join them in ministry. We pray for Marco and Sherry DeFelice. Father, we pray for these people who have put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have committed themselves to the study of your word and the proclamation of your word. We pray that you would strengthen them in their service, that you would help them to stand strong against the schemes of the devil, the pressures without, and their own pull of sin they feel from the flesh from within. Father, we pray that you would encourage them in your word, by your word, and through your word, that you would commit them in mind and in tongue to speak your word accurately. Help them to be workmen who do not need to be ashamed, who rightly divide the word of truth. Father, I pray that you would use the words of your word that they proclaim, that it would go forth and do your work in the hearts of men. I pray, Father, that through their work and through the proclamation of the gospel, that you would turn the people of Italy's eyes away from anyone who would call themselves the bridge between you and the world to the Lord Jesus Christ, who you have declared in your word to be the only way, the only bridge between man and God. Father, you provided Jesus Christ to be a bridge of that wide gulf that we created because of our sin. We separated ourselves from you because of our rebellion, because you are holy and you cannot, sin cannot stand in your presence. It is burned in judgment instantly, Father. But you provided a way that men can be made righteous in the righteous one, in Jesus Christ, in him who is truly our Savior. I pray that you would cause the people of Italy to look to no other, to put their hope in no other. I pray that they would read your word and see the words of praise coming from the lips of Mary, who magnified and glorified your name because of the great gift you have given in your Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that they would not glorify her, but they would glorify Jesus. And Father, I just pray that you would strengthen these men and these women, these families in this work, that you would provide for their physical needs, their support, obviously, that you would provide for their opportunities and bless the new opportunities they have to explore through Zoom and through meeting through distance, and for pursuing people who may have become wayward or separated during this time of pandemic. I pray, Father, that you would bring more and more people to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through their work. And I pray, Father, they would give you all the glory for it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, please turn with me again to 1 Peter chapter 1 as we continue to look this morning at verses 10 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 10 through 12, and again, you can follow along as I read. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Again, let's go before the Lord. Father, we do thank you for this great salvation that you have given to us, that you have planned from the beginning, that you revealed through your prophets and brought to us by the apostles, accomplished, of course, by the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Lord, we thank you for the beautiful hope that we have in beyond this life because of what Christ did. Lord, as we come before you this morning and we look into your word again today, we pray that you would accomplish your purpose in each of our hearts. Lord, I pray that this hope that you have given to us would be more certain in our hearts, would be firm, and it would become truly the firm foundation that we sing about so often. Lord, the firm foundation that is found in your word, the foundation for living, the foundation for all that we do from day to day. And indeed, we thank you that our hope is anchored in eternal things, and indeed in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We pray that you would abundantly bless us this morning. We pray that you would enable us to receive your word with meekness and with humility. Lord, enable us, Lord, to desire it as little babes desire milk. May we desire your word. We pray that by your word you would accomplish in us, in our hearts and in our minds, that which truly brings glory to you, that we would, Father, not be like those Pharisees who were hypocrites and cleaned the outside but were filthy inside. We pray on the contrary that we would be first and foremost that you would cleanse us on the inside and that you would purify our thoughts and our desires, our intentions, our plans. Lord, our thoughts, our will, everything about us, Father, we pray that you would change us from within and that we would glorify you in truth. And we pray that you, by your word, would accomplish that in us, Lord, even today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Peter begins his epistle, as we have observed, by examining or reviewing, expressing the glory of our hope. As elect sojourners, people who are living in the world but we're not of the world, people who have been called by God, by the gospel, out of the world, people who find ourselves in conflict with the world, not because we are people who love conflict, but because we are not of the world. And the world rejects God and rejects his truth, and therefore we find ourselves in conflict with the world. We find ourselves alone, as it were, in the world. In light of all of that, he's teaching us through this epistle how to live our lives as elect sojourners, and he begins by reminding us of the glorious hope that we have in Christ. It is an eternal hope. It is a hope that was purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, guaranteed by his resurrection. It is a hope that really has its affection set on eternal things, things in heaven, things that are reserved for us in heaven. And that hope, even though it's being tested, will prove to be eternally valuable. In verses 3 through 5, he gives us the reason for this hope, the very content or the very essence of this hope. In verses 6 through 9 of chapter 1, he speaks of the testing of this hope, that if we say that we believe, we will be tested. This hope will be tried in this world, whether or not we really do have this hope. And this hope will be increased as we are tested and tried. It will become clearer and clearer, and our foundation will be more completely and more plainly upon this hope. And then finally here in verses 10 through 12, he speaks of the revelation of our hope, how it is that we came to the knowledge of this hope. And truly, as we think about facing suffering, as we think about facing difficulty, as we think about standing against the world that hates Christ, that hates God, that increasingly hates his law and his standard, his morality, but especially his gospel and the truth of the word of God, as we stand against a world that really does hate Christ and rejects Christ, what a glorious reminder of the greatness and the wonder of God's revelation to us. And indeed, that is Peter's purpose here in verses 10 through 12, to remind us of how glorious and how great this revelation is, the revelation of this salvation. And as we began to look at it last week, we observed the fact that this hope is something that God began to reveal from the very beginning of history, all the way back in Genesis 3. Again, you know that, and we'll say a few words about that again this morning, but the great antiquity of this hope, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, God began little bit by little bit, gradually revealing the nature of this hope and the grandeur of this hope progressively, as we go through the Old Testament, this hope grows and grows and becomes, as it were, from a little seed to a massive tree of prophecy about this hope. The development of this revelation over the millennia of revelation, and longer really if we go back to Genesis, but also the many instruments that were used by God to bring this about in the past and in the present. Indeed, as we think about ourselves, we might think about how we came to know about the gospel, about Christ. We might think, and I know I do, I think first and foremost of my parents. My mom and dad are the ones that preached to me the gospel, the church that I went to. But there's a whole heritage of how generation by generation that gospel was preached, the word of God was preserved and kept in God's providence. But Peter speaks of the fact that the gospel was preached to us, but it's not just that the gospel was preached to us, it was preached to us by the apostles with the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't just that it was preached by the apostles, it was prophesied by the prophets for millennia before they came. And so all of these instruments that God used, the prophets, the apostles, and all the preachers down through the ages, and even our parents, God has used to bring this revelation to us. And it speaks of the grandeur and the glory and the wisdom of God's hope that He has given to us. And then, of course, He, at the end of this, He speaks of the angelic wonder as the angels even look into our salvation and are overcome with wonder. So we have been considering this, the revelation of our hope, and we began last week, first of all, by looking at the subject of that revelation. The subject of the revelation is, as he begins in verse 10, this salvation. As to this salvation, what God has revealed through the gospel and through the word of God ultimately is salvation. How it is that a man, a woman, a child can be forgiven of their sin and can have eternal life and can be certain of the resurrection and can know that they have fellowship with the true and the living God and can know that they have a clear conscience before God and can know that they have certainty of eternal life. That's the subject of the revelation. That in of itself, if we just stop right there and we say this is the most glorious thing that anybody could ever know, it makes all the writings of man, all the philosophies and religions of man pale in comparison, because none of them, no religion, no philosophy of man, no writer, no Plato, nothing can ever, ever give us the knowledge of salvation apart from the Word of God revealed here. We observed, secondly, the means of the revelation. We observed that this salvation, the prophets prophesied of the grace that would come. And we observed who the prophets were and what they prophesied and how they did over time. And we'll say more about that here in a minute. So those are the two things we covered last week. The subject of the revelation, the means of the revelation, God used as His instruments prophets, men that He chose, men that He prepared, men that He called, men that He gave His word to, and they are the ones through whom God used to reveal this salvation over time. Well, the third thing that we want to look at this morning is the source of the revelation. The source of the revelation, let me again read, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. I want to observe here the source of the revelation is the Spirit of Christ within them. That is the Spirit of Christ within the prophets. Now, this is very important to remember. The prophets were not the source of the revelation. They were the instruments of the revelation. But we are told very plainly, not only here but many other places, that it was the Holy Spirit who spoke through the prophets, and that here it says they were actually in the prophets. And again, you know this passage, but turn to over to 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. These verses obviously so closely relate to this idea. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, he says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will." In other words, these prophets, Moses, Samuel, Elijah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, these prophets, when they spoke or when they wrote, and he's speaking here particularly of writing when he calls it Scripture. Scripture means writing. So when these men wrote, these prophets wrote down Scripture, this was not an act of their human will. This was not something that they dreamed up. This is not something that they thought up. But it says very plainly, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The Holy Spirit is the one that actually taught them. The word there, moved, is the idea of a sailing ship that's borne along by the wind. And that's kind of the picture here, that these men, yes, they wrote with intelligence. They wrote on the basis of their how God had prepared them in every way, including their education. But it was the Holy Spirit in them that actually moved them and caused that their words were accurate, indeed inspired. Very important to remember, this revelation is not the revelation of man or men. It's not the revelation of demons. False doctrines in New Testament are called doctrines of demons. And you know, a lot of the doctrines out there, whether it's Mormonism or Islam, I think we can be assured from Scripture that those have been revealed, but they have not been revealed by the Holy Spirit. They are doctrines of demons. They have been revealed by demons. In fact, Scriptures speak often of false prophets. In fact, in this passage in 2 Peter chapter 2 follows this immediately and says, "But there were also false prophets among them." Many false prophets among them. And there were more false prophets than true prophets. But this revelation, the Scriptures, were from God. The source is the Holy Spirit. We observe the identity of the Spirit. He calls Him the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ, obviously, is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. If you look for just a moment at Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 9, Paul writes, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." Paul in this verse mentions the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of Christ, and they are all the same. They are all the third person of the Trinity. And when we talk about the Spirit of Christ, we're talking about the Holy Spirit, the third person, who indeed is a person equal to the Father and the Son. He is called the Spirit of Christ for a couple reasons. I think the reason that he uses that term here, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, is to emphasize the fact that the same Spirit that Christ sent into the world at Pentecost is the same Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that was in the prophets of the Old Testament who were revealing this message. The same Holy Spirit that came upon the apostles who preached the gospel with power and explained the gospel with power, it was the same Holy Spirit, is the same Holy Spirit that was actually came upon the prophets. The point is, this whole thing from beginning to end is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ was sent by Christ. John 14 through 16 in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus tells them, "I am going to send the Holy Spirit." He was sent by Christ, and He reveals Christ, and that's why He's called the Spirit of Christ. Again, just briefly, look at John 15. Verse 26. This is as Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. This is the night of the Last Supper, right before he's arrested. He's explaining to them, he's telling them about the coming of the Holy Spirit when he leaves. He says in John 15:26, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." And I observe that he is called the Spirit of Christ, first because he is sent by Christ, and secondly because he reveals Christ. He testifies about Christ. And where the Holy Spirit is in the preaching, there will always be a focus on Christ, because that's why the Holy Spirit came, and the gospel is focused on Christ. We observe that the Spirit of Christ dwelt within the prophets. Now, I just have to say, we know that the Holy Spirit dwells in every believer according to the New Testament. And in that same sermon back in John 14, Jesus said to the disciples, "The Spirit is with you and will be in you." The idea was that the Holy Spirit had not yet come generally on all believers. And in some way, and I don't know that I can explain it experientially, what the difference is between the Old and New Testament believer, but the New Testament believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if you're a believer here today, born again, and put your faith in Christ and have a changed heart, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. You are the temple of God. But in the Old Testament, it speaks of the Holy Spirit coming upon certain people, and particularly prophets. If you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 2, starting at verse 1, he says, this was the prophet Ezekiel's call. "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you.' As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me." Now that Spirit is the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God. And according to the New Testament, it is indeed the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit, the same Spirit that dwells within us. Verse 3, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them, who are stubborn and obstinate children. You shall say to them, "Thus says the Lord God, as for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And thou, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house." Verse 7, he says this, "But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious." It was the Holy Spirit within them that gave them the words of God. This is why we say the prophets were the instruments, but the source of this revelation, the source of the revelation of this salvation of the gospel, was in fact the Holy Spirit. It's actually interesting to note how often in the prophets it says something along the lines of, "Thus saith the Lord," or "The Lord said." And I just want to show you an example. If you turn back to Jeremiah chapter 10, and you look at virtually how every chapter starts in Jeremiah, this is very typical of the prophets. And it's a statement of the fact that what they said was not a reflection of their own heart. Of the false prophets, it was said that they spoke a vision of their own heart. But of the true prophets, we hear this all the time. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord." In chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying." Over in chapter 13, verse 1. Thus the Lord said to me. Chapter 14, verse 1. That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me. Chapter 16, verse 1. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying. Now, this is the prophets. The prophets were not simply dreaming up. They weren't the philosophers of their age, dreaming up ideas, trying to figure out life. These were people who, in whom the Holy Spirit dwelt, and when they spoke the word of the Lord, they spoke infallibly because they were speaking from the Lord. David said in 2 Samuel 23:2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was in my tongue. These prophets were indwelt with the Holy Spirit. That's significant for this simple reason, that when we read the Word of God, we are not merely reading the words of men. This is not like any other book, and you know this to be true. And we often refer to 1 Thessalonians 2:13, but I want to observe verse 13 and 14 in this regard. He says, for this reason we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. It is the power of the word of God that changes the heart. And Paul is thanking God for these Thessalonians believers because when they heard the word, they received it as it was in truth, the word of God. But then notice verse 14. He says, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. In other words, the evidence that they received the word of God was that their lives were changed. They became imitators, as it were, of other believers. But then he says this, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen. Now, I want to observe the fact that you will never stand firm if you do not come to grips with the fact that this book is the word of God. This is not the word of men. This is not another religion. This is not the philosophies of men. It is the word of God. It is inspired. It is authoritative. It has authority over you. Complete authority over you because he is God and you are his creature, whether or not you acknowledge that or not. But I will say to you as Christians, the more we see and understand the glory and the greatness of this revelation, the more we, like the Thessalonians, will be willing to suffer for it. If we have vague notions of what the Bible says, if we have really vague notions about Scripture, we won't stand very long. People don't stand for that which they don't have convictions about, and people don't have convictions about things they don't really understand. It's indeed as we come to see the glory of God's revelation that we stand firm, even under pressure, even to the point of death. We are sojourners here. So Peter reminds us here of the source of this revelation. Let me now say a few words about the nature of the revelation. Going back to 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, again, this is in verse 11, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. Notice there in the second half of that sentence the word he predicted. He is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ, which was in the prophets, predicted something. And this is what, by the way, we saw last week, the prophets searched. They themselves knew that what they spoke was the word of the Lord. As we saw Jeremiah, when he wrote down, he said, the word of the Lord came to me, the word of the Lord said this, the word of the Lord said that. So even the prophets themselves, who were the instruments, they themselves searched their own writings because they knew they were from the Lord. And because they were men of faith, And they wanted to understand, so they themselves searched their own writings because they knew that these were the revelations of God. So we observe the nature of this revelation, that it was predictions regarding the sufferings and the glory of Christ. That's the very center of the Bible. The very center of Scripture, the very essence of Scripture is it is a revelation of Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, who is the salvation. When it talks about the appearance of the grace of God in Titus, it's talking about, in Titus chapter 2, it's talking about the appearance of a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the subject of the revelation. The nature of the revelation is that it is a prediction, but it's a prediction of a particular person and of that person's life, namely Christ. And let me point out the significance of this. It is, I think Christians have gotten used to the idea, unfortunately, or maybe it's just we don't study it enough. But what God has revealed in the Old Testament regarding Christ is utterly profound. Look at Isaiah 44 for just a minute. I will say, to understand what was revealed in the Old Testament, it takes a great deal of study and thought. And there's a sense in which, and it's so interesting how God works, there's a sense in which He reveals it plainly and yet hides it from the arrogant and the unbeliever. And He does that in the Old Testament. It's so plain and yet people stumble. It does take a great deal of thought and effort to understand the Old Testament revelation. And yet at another level, it's so simple and plain. But I want you to observe Isaiah 44, verse 6 through 8. This is what God says. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. That's an interesting statement. I won't go there, but distinction between the King of Israel and the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. I'll just point out here the importance of prophecy, the importance of understanding prophecy. Part of it is understanding where the world is headed. Christians, by the way, are the only ones that can make any sense of what's happening today. Hope you understand that. If you want to understand what's going on today, please don't listen to Fox News. Please don't listen to CNN. They'll just confuse you. They are confusing you. Listen, if you want to understand what's going on today, read Psalm 2. That's the biblical philosophy of history. Read the Bible. Read the book of Revelation. Because what's happening today is the stage is being set for that. But I will tell you, the world has no idea what's happening. It's clueless. Prophecy is what enables us as believers to have an understanding of what's going on in the world. But it's far more than that. It proves the glory of God, that He is omniscient, that He is providentially working all things out according to His plan, that He is sovereign, and that everything will work out just as He said in every single little detail. And so He says in verse 8, do not tremble, do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? Is there any other rock? I know of none. Listen, the Old Testament, in its revelation of Christ in particular, although there are many other prophecies, but especially the prophecies that have to do with Christ, demonstrate infallibly, immeasurably beautifully, that God is God. That the God who inspired this book is the true and the living God, and there is no other God. And he's not revealed in other religious books. This is his book. He is the Lord. That's the importance. That's the significance of these predictions. But I want you to observe that these predictions were regarding a certain person. Very specifically, a man, Christ, and his life. His career, if you will, his sufferings and his glory. Indeed, from the very beginning, you know where I'm going to go. From the very beginning, God revealed to Adam and Eve immediately after they fell that he was going to provide salvation, and that salvation would be a man. And you know the passage, but I need to turn there because I want to show you something in it. Genesis 3:15. This is a good one to memorize. Hopefully you already have it memorized. This is called the Proto-Evangelium. You already know that. I refer to it often. And hopefully you were predicting that I would go here. Because this is where all prophecy regarding the Messiah begins. It was part of the curse on the serpent. And as he addresses the serpent, he says in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed." And notice he uses a singular pronoun, he, meaning the seed of the woman. "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Please note three things. The one that will destroy the work of Satan and undo the curse will be a man. He will come from a woman. He'll be born. He'll be born of a woman. I think it suggests here that this will be a virgin birth. You never talk about the seed of the woman. It's the seed of the man. But here, uniquely, you have the seed of the woman, suggesting perhaps a miraculous birth. Seems to be foreshadowed in the miraculous births of the Old Testament. At any rate, notice it's a man, but also notice this. It would involve two things, and this is something that's developed through the whole Old Testament. It involved that this person, on the one hand, would suffer, and on the other hand, would be victorious. His sufferings and his glory that would follow. He says he will bruise you on the head, but you will bruise him on the heel. He will suffer. You'll bruise him on the heel, but he will be victorious. He will bruise you on the head. This is the beginning of all prophecy regarding Christ. And this is the beauty of God's revelation. I don't care how you date these books. It's unbelievable the amount of effort these great scholars, quote-unquote great scholars, these great intellectuals, it is absolutely astounding the amount of effort that they have put into trying to destroy this book. And yet it is so plain and it is so simple. God has made it so irrevocably true for this simple reason. There's no one that can place any of these books far enough back or far enough front in order to undo the prophecies. All of these were prophesied before Christ came. And we all know that we have copies of the books before Christ came. All the way back in the beginning, God promised a man would come. That man is, we call, the Messiah. And I want you to observe the nature of these predictions, again, which we rehearsed from time to time, but we observe that gradually, slowly, God, over generation from generation to generation, through many different prophets, over thousands of years, this is the beauty of Scripture and the Old Testament, God, the Holy Spirit, in the prophets, revealed facts about this coming man. Little bit by little bit. It wasn't all at once. Oftentimes, kind of in a hidden form that was later clarified. But it developed into a massive revelation by the end. And it included, all of this included gradually a statement of his genealogy, that he would be a seed of Abraham, he would be from the line of Judah, he would be from the line of David. All of that is revealed clearly. In Isaiah 7:14, we're told that it would be a virgin birth. He would be born of a virgin. We are told where he would be born. In Micah 5:2, he'd be born in Bethlehem. It is revealed the place of his ministry. He would minister in Israel, and particularly in Galilee. It speaks of the work of his ministry, that he would be a preacher, that he would do miracles. Isaiah 61:1-3 speaks of what he would do. He was the only one. I think it's Isaiah 35. He's the only one in the history of the world that ever would open the eyes of the blind. And interesting, the blind man in John 9, he figured that out. The Pharisees never figured that out, or they rejected it. Here was a man, it was prophesied in the Old Testament that he would open the eyes of the blind. There's no record of a blind man ever receiving sight in the Old Testament. This is clearly a sign that he was the Messiah. And the blind man who was healed of blindness in John chapter 9 said, from the beginning of the world, there's been no one that has ever given sight to the blind. He understood the prophecy. And when Jesus came to him and revealed himself to him, and Jesus said, do you believe on the Messiah? Do you believe on the Christ? He said, yes. Who is he that I may believe on him? He said, I'm him. He said, Lord, I believe. So beautiful, so simple. You find the revelation in the Old Testament of his rejection, often, of his triumphal entry in Zechariah 9:9, and not only the fact that he would come lowly on a donkey, which he did and he fulfilled when he entered into Jerusalem on that last Passion Week. It also revealed when he would do that, the time of his coming. Daniel 9:25 reveals exactly to the day when Jesus would come in on a donkey into Jerusalem on his triumphal entry. Wow, that's amazing. I still think Daniel 9:24-27 is perhaps the most incredible, amazing prophecy in all of Scripture. It truly is astounding. It includes a lot more than what I just said, but it certainly revealed the timing of his coming into Jerusalem. We have prophecies that regard his second coming, which we won't talk about now, but it does talk about the place of his coming the second time, which I totally take literally. Zechariah 14 says his feet will come to the Mount of Olives. He will stand on the Mount of Olives and it will split. I take that literally because, after all, he rode on a donkey literally, didn't he? Zechariah 9:9. I expect he will come to the Mount of Olives where he left from, and he will, no, I don't suspect, I know, because that's exactly what he says, where he will come. When he comes in his glory, he will come to the Mount of Olives. We know the circumstances of his coming in glory revealed in detail in Daniel, which is one of the reasons we're looking for him right now, because the circumstances seem to be suspiciously similar to what we see in Daniel. You know, he revealed those things so that the wise would what? Understand. Well, it is absolutely astounding what God has revealed about his Messiah. But I want you to observe, especially, he mentions here his sufferings and his glory. His sufferings and his glories. I mentioned them in Genesis 3, but I want you to observe that as you go through the Old Testament, these two things are developed side by side. And this, I think, was a great deal of consternation to the prophets who couldn't quite figure out how that worked, as we saw last week. But we see constantly ways in which his sufferings and his glory are expressed and developed. Now, some of them perhaps are a little bit hidden because they're maybe in types, but some of them are expressed plainly. When we consider his suffering, the great expression of his suffering is without question Isaiah 53, which is very plain, where it says the suffering, it speaks of the servant of Jehovah who will be rejected, who will be despised of men, who will be punished for our iniquities, will be bruised, and will even die. It's said very plainly in Isaiah 53. Places like Psalm 22 and 69 anticipate the sufferings of Christ. But I want to suggest to you that they're also very clearly implied, or even, we might say, prophesied in certain events and things that took place in the Old Testament. Like when Abraham took Isaac up to Mount Moriah and he was asked to sacrifice him, that was clearly pointing to the sufferings of the Messiah. He would be the lamb that would be slain in our place. The firstborn was spared because there was a substitute. What a beautiful picture of what Messiah would do. Passover, clearly a picture of the sufferings of Christ. God delivered Israel, the Jews, out of Egypt. He could have just taken them, but he told them to slay the lamb, put the blood over the door, eat it. Why? Well, we know why now. It was to point to the sufferings of Christ on our behalf so that we would go free. The Day of Atonement, you have the two goats. One is a sin offering and the other is a scapegoat. One is slain and the blood sprinkled. The other one carries the sins of the people, literally or figuratively, carries the sins of the people out into the wilderness and dies. Both of those goats together picture the sufferings of Christ, what he would do in order that we might enter the Holy of Holies and be received, that we might actually approach the true and the living God and be accepted, that our sins would be washed away and that we would have peace with God. These sufferings are clearly revealed to us in many places. Even as you think about every morning and every evening, there was a sacrifice of a lamb at the temple, the morning and evening sacrifice. Every time that lamb was sacrificed, it was picturing and pointing to the sufferings of the Messiah. He would indeed suffer, and he did. But then there is also the side of his glory, that we are told that he would be a king, that he would be glorious, that he would be victorious. In Genesis 49, we're told that the one who would come from Judah would be called Shiloh, and that unto him would all the coming of the people be. He would be the one that would rule over all the peoples of the earth. Indeed, it was anticipated in the Abrahamic covenant itself, said that through Abraham, all the families of the world would be blessed. Numbers 24. Turn to that for just a minute. And what's so interesting about this prophecy, it was given through a false prophet. I think God does these things just to remind us that he's God. And there was this false prophet Balaam who was trying to curse the Israelites for a price, and God would not let him curse Israel. Instead, when he opened his mouth to curse, out came blessing. And he gave these beautiful blessings, these beautiful promises. What a statement of God's power. He even has power over the false prophets. So, but look what he says in chapter 24, verse 17. This is part of the prophecy that Balaam gave. He said, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. He shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Seth. Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies, also will be a possession. While Israel performs valiantly, one from Jacob shall have dominion and will destroy the remnant from the city. There would come one, a star, the Messiah, who would judge the nations and rule the world, under which Israel would indeed flourish. Man, Isaiah expresses that in amazing detail. The day is coming when Israel, yes, the people of Israel, the Jews in Israel, will be the glory of the whole world. That day's coming. Say, how do I know that? Because God said it. He says it so plainly. I don't know how people deny that. I mean, how can you read Isaiah and not see that? Listen, God is going to do this for his own glory. He will accomplish not only the salvation of the Gentiles, but the salvation of the Jews. We see his glory in Psalm 110. We see his glory in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. He said, unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given. Turn there for just a minute. Again, you know these verses. This is the glory of the Messiah. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, Isaiah 9, 6, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Thankfully, we won't be voting him in. He's going to come and make himself king, and we will have a perfect government, something we've never had and never will have. But we look forward to that day when Christ will reign. He says the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. This is God, very God, on the throne, the Messiah. Both Eternal Father, Mighty God, and at the same time a child that was born. What a beautiful statement of the incarnation. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace or on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. What an amazing statement. God's glory is revealed all through the Old Testament. Christ's glory, I should say. He will come in glory. He will rule over the nations. He will bring judgment, and he will bring peace and righteousness once for all. His reign, his work, is prefigured in the reigns of David and Solomon, but they are prophesied throughout the Old Testament. Well, the disciples themselves were confused when Christ came, and they were expecting him to somehow reveal his great glory and rule as king. They didn't understand that he had to come first and suffer and die and be resurrected, and then it would be much later. And the disciples didn't know this even after he was raised from the dead. They still didn't understand that all these prophecies about his glory are still future. There's something the Jews didn't understand, was that there would be two comings of this Messiah. That there would actually be, and actually the Jews today, some of the Orthodox posit two different Messiahs. But what we know is that there's one Messiah, but he came twice. He came once and he's coming again. We call it the second coming of Christ. And indeed, the disciples did not understand this until later. But look at Luke chapter 24, verse 25. This is on the road to Emmaus, and these disciples who don't recognize that this is the resurrected Christ, and they're walking with him, and they're speaking of what happened to him, and they're downhearted, because the one they thought was the Messiah and would redeem Israel was actually dead. And this is what Jesus said to them, verse 25. He said to them, O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. It's beautiful how God has so perfectly revealed Christ to us, both his sufferings and his glory in the scriptures. And this is the great proof that they are of God, because they are perfect. But there's one other thing that I should say about this, and I'll close with this morning. As you read 1 Peter, Peter is often speaking of the sufferings of the Messiah and the glory of the Messiah. And this is true in the New Testament generally, but Peter especially reminds us that here in this life, we are called to suffering. Paul often reminds us of this as well. And that we rejoice now in our sufferings, not because they're easy, not because we want to have a good life, but because we know that if we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified with him. Again, Let me just, in closing, look at a couple verses in 1 Peter in this regard. Christ suffered in order to enter into his glory, and I would say we must suffer to enter into our glory with him. Again, back in verse 7 of chapter 1, when he speaks of this great hope, he says, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Right now, what are we called to? We're called to testing. We're called to trials. We're called to difficulties and problems. Why? In order that when Christ returns, when he comes in glory, then we too shall be glorified. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you from your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't be surprised. Listen, don't be surprised when you suffer for the cause of Christ, for the name of Christ. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Our glory is coming. And lastly, look down in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. These two go together throughout Scripture. Listen, what are we called to today in this life as sojourners, elect? What we're called to is the way of the cross. What we're called to is the way of obedience, the way of suffering, the way of humility. But the day is coming when Christ will return in his glory, and then we too shall be glorified. We will reign, as it says in the book of Revelation, we will reign as kings by the grace of God. But we're not called to reign as kings today. We're not called to our best life now. I don't know about you, but my best life is coming. And it's coming when Christ comes. When Christ comes in his glory. Well, that's the nature of the revelation. Lastly, we'll look next week, Lord willing, at the last three points, which are the purpose of the revelation. They were not serving themselves, but you. We'll look at the announcement of the revelation, those who preach the gospel to you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. And we will consider the glory of the revelation, angels' desire to look into it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for condescending to reveal to us your salvation. Your salvation in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who on the one hand saves your people from their sins, and on the other hand judges the wicked. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. And we pray that day by day you enable us to live as elect sojourners with our eyes completely upon Christ and on the salvation that you have provided. Let us set our hope on those things that are above and those things that are eternal, not on things here below. Father, again, as we see all that's happening in the world, even as we come upon an election here shortly, Father, we know that our hope is not in any man here by any stretch of the imagination. Father, we know that governments will be corrupt until Christ comes, and they'll become more corrupt than ever as Christ before Christ comes. Father, let our hope not be in the preservation of America. Let our hope be in this, that Christ died for our sins to deliver us from a wicked and corrupt world and from death and from hell in order that we might have life, eternal life. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here today who does not know they have eternal life in Christ, who has not called upon you in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and humbled themselves before you, called upon the name of the Lord, I pray that today they would. They would see their sin and their need of forgiveness and all of the grace, the infinite grace that is offered in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.